Well, good morning to all of you. I am going to be preaching this morning from Galatians chapter 3 and going into the beginning of chapter 4. So this isn't the typical passage that we would turn to on Father's Day, but I think that there's quite a bit at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that can help us understand some of our relationship with our Heavenly Father and His relationship with us. And as I was thinking about this, I knew that our connections with our earthly dads aren't always perfect. And I suppose it's understanding if some of us at least have had better connections with our mothers. They seem to be more nurturing and loving. And they are there for us in a way maybe that our dads weren't. And I've shared before, but when I think about my relationship with my father, I don't have a lot of positive thoughts on it. My dad seldom, if ever, told me I'd done a good job on anything. It wasn't so much that he got on to me for doing things wrong. He just didn't tell me either way. And more than that, he was absent a lot. And I knew he was an orthopedic surgeon. He was a very smart man. He knew lots about history and about music and about medicine, stuff that I didn't know, probably stuff I still don't know. But I knew that one of the things he didn't know about was John Waldron. And that hurt because I wanted him to feel like I was as important as music and art and history and fixing people's bones. And I just wasn't that important in his world. And so I suppose it's not surprising that when I thought about God, I always had a hard time believing he cared about me. Because, you know, the Bible says that Jesus loves me. But maybe that promise is just for other people. When we think about fractured connections between fathers and sons as being something recent, but it's not. The Old Testament ends with this passage in Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And we know that this passage was speaking about John the Baptist, wasn't it? Elijah wasn't Elijah, as we see in the Old Testament. And when we think about John the Baptist's ministry, we think about somebody who was calling people to repentance. And we never hear him in his ministry speaking to the people and saying, you know, fathers, love your children. Children, love your fathers. But somehow, with this message of repentance, the hearts were changed, and not just in an upward direction. And I hear many fathers blaming their children for poor relationships. Their children don't respect them enough, they don't listen well enough, they don't appreciate how hard their dads work to give them a good life. But on the other hand, I don't think there's any doubt that if dads come to the place where they're broken before God, repentant, committed to loving and serving the people around them, that their relationships, even their relationships with their children, could get better. Galatians 3, and we're going to go through chapter 4, verse 7. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many are as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we'll stop there. So we begin with the works of the law. And this is a real, really key part of what Paul is talking about. As we've said multiple times, he's not talking about legalism, the idea that you can win your salvation through holy living, but specifically talking about these Jewish agitators or Judaizers who had come and said that you have to fulfill all the different aspects of the Mosaic law, in particular circumcision, in order to enter into faith. And there are a number of groups of people out there who believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they continue to follow the Old Testament teachings on things like kosher law, Sabbath day observance, and things like that. So Seventh-day Adventists are pretty strict on Sabbath day keeping, and they, most of them would follow a vegetarian diet or be pretty close to that. So Paul says a few things here. So first of all, he says that Abraham did not receive justification through following the Mosaic law, because that was given 430 years later. And he did not receive justification through a willingness to become circumcised. So if we think about this verse where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, this is from Genesis 15, verse 6. And it is right in the middle of God promising Abraham an heir and descendants. So earlier in the chapter, Abraham said to God, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And God heard this, and he understood that Abram had a problem. God had promised him something, and at least to Abraham's vision, this had not come through. This promise had not been fulfilled yet. And God told Abram that he would have a son, and Abram believed God. And it was many years later that circumcision was given, and Abraham did do that whenever God asked him to do that. But it says here that he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Paul states clearly that Abram was promised that the nations would be blessed through him. So the nations in the Old Testament is a reference to everybody who wasn't Jewish. So we know that the Greeks looked at the world in this sort of way, where they would say, you know, everybody who's Greek is Greek, and everybody else is a barbarian. Well, that's kind of a weird way to look at the world, but they just thought that way. And maybe Amish people talk about Amish people, and then they would say everybody else would be English, you know, because, you know, even if they don't speak English, they're sort of English, right? It's just the idea that there's us and then there's them. And this is a promise that said, you know what, Abram, at some point in the distant future, people in Bethel will be blessed through your belief and through your willingness to enter into faith. And Abraham did not know how this would happen, but the Apostle Paul says that God's promises were fulfilled in Jesus and through Jesus' sacrifice. God created, through Jesus' sacrifice, one people, a Messiah's people, and Jews and Gentiles alike could come together in this group. And Paul said in this passage as well that those who are under the law are under a curse. The point I think that he's trying to make here is that it was impossible to keep the law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 is what's quoted here as saying that those who do not continue in following the works of the law will receive a curse. Since it is clear that none of us can really follow all these things completely, none of us could receive salvation if we attempted to use this as a way to enter into salvation. And Jesus became cursed for us so that we could receive blessing. So Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 is what Paul's quoting here when he says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." And the context of that verse in Deuteronomy is that if somebody was executed by hanging, they had to be buried the same day. So we know that in history, people have used executions as a deterrent, and they thought to themselves, you know what? It would be an even better way to prevent people from committing crime if we left the bodies out for a while. So, for instance, King Charles I. So King Charles I was executed by beheading, and after he was beheaded, they sewed his head back on his body and displayed it for quite a while so that people knew that he was really dead. There's other people that they've even dug up. So Oliver Cromwell, who took his place as ruler of England, got dug up afterwards, and they displayed his body, which probably didn't look real great. So the Romans would leave people on the crosses for a long time after they crucified them just to try to act as a deterrent. But the Jewish people were not to do this. And they said, you know, in Deuteronomy 21:23, that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so Jesus became cursed for us so that we could receive blessing. So we come to this verse, "The just shall live by faith." And this is a passage from Habakkuk that's quoted several times in the New Testament. Romans 1, verse 17 quotes it and talks about God's righteousness being revealed through faith. And Hebrews 10, verse 38 is focused on steadfast enduring till the end in spite of persecution. So different aspects of what it means to live by faith. But here, Paul is contrasting living by faith with living by the law. So more than that, it's understood that faith produces changes in lives. Paul was not saying that the Galatians should stop holy living or stop doing works of charity if they were part of the Messiah's people, but that if they were part of this new people, they would live by faith. And he says clearly in this passage, in other passages, that we enter into salvation through belief in Jesus, acceptance of his sacrifice, and willingness to receive baptism. But that we need to live differently because of this faith. It's just that living differently does not mean getting circumcised, eating kosher, or doing all the other things that the Jewish people did. So the law is a pedagogue. We don't really have a word for this. So the word that the New King James uses is tutor. I'm used to, in the old King James, it says schoolmaster, I think. But a Greek pedagogue was not any of those things. A pedagogue was actually a slave. And he was a slave that was to take the boys from their master's home and see that they made it to the place where they were getting instruction. So they might take them to the gymnasium, or they might take them to music lessons, or to some other place. And they were supposed to keep them in line along the way so that they didn't get into trouble. Well, they might do a little bit of teaching as well, depending on their level of education, but that wasn't their goal. Their goal was just to keep people in line until they arrived at the real school teacher. And in the same way that a pedagogue would shepherd the children to the actual teacher, the law shepherded people until the Messiah came. Once Jesus came, he was in charge, and the pedagogue no longer had a place. So finally, then, Paul gets to his main point. Sons and heirs, through faith in Jesus Christ, we all receive salvation. And through this, we become sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus. We have a new family, something closer than what we might think of in terms of a new nation. So if you think about people in the United States, there's lots of them, right? And you think about how much kinship you feel for those people. It might be a little bit, it might be a lot, I don't know. But if you think about that in relationship to the people sitting around you and your connection with them, there's a lot closer connection there. And then if you think about the connection within your own personal family, the people that you grew up with, that you're growing up with, there's an even closer connection yet. And Paul is saying that Jesus came to create a new family, that we are to be tight-knit the way that is. I think of John 1:12. It's a great verse from the beginning of John. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Romans 8:12 through 17. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And this is one of the main themes in the New Testament, the idea that through Christ's willingness to take sin's curse on himself, we can enter in to be children of God. And Paul names a bunch of different groups: Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female, and says that in Christ, we're all the same. And I don't think Paul was saying that just because someone became a follower of Christ and got baptized, that they cease to be male or female. But you can see that he is saying that each one of us has the same need of a Savior. All of us need redemption, don't we? And afterward, we are changed. It is really hard if you are a slave owner to go and celebrate communion with your slaves and then on Monday morning go out and tell your overseer to beat your slave who you broke bread with and celebrated wine with. And so we find that suddenly the slave owner relationship changes because it isn't the same. They are brothers, even if they are supposed to be different hierarchically. And the same is true in a marriage. It cannot be the same. You are breaking bread with somebody. You can't treat them poorly. Not if you really believe that Jesus loved them and died for them. So Paul didn't tell wives that they were supposed to stay home and bake cookies and the husbands that they should work hard in the fields, although maybe some of them did. But he said that husbands were to treat their wives the way that Jesus treated and loved the church, winning it, sacrificing it, and loving it. And I said last time I preached on Galatians, and I'll say it again, that the theme of Galatians is how God has created a new people, the Messiah's people, out of all the different people in the world. Within the church, there are no second-class citizens. It doesn't matter what your job is, who your parents are. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are redeemed. And he loves you. So we come to this little phrase, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is a phrase that's repeated three times in Scripture. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, Mark 14, verse 36, and twice in Paul's letters. Here and also in Romans 8, verse 15, which I've already read. And Paul is using this phrase to say that our adoption into the family of God is complete. The phrase combines an Aramaic term, Abba, which has the connotation of papa or daddy, with a more intimate term, with a more formal term of father. Now, I don't know anyone who has a close relationship with their father who does call him father. I know in Rod and Staff books, the children refer to their parents as mother and father, and I guess that's okay. But to most of us, that probably feels kind of formal, stilted, not the way we want to refer to somebody that we care about. But I think the point is that we are both formally a member of God's family and emotionally and spiritually intimate with God in a way that we can approach him the way we would our daddy. It's the same closeness that Jesus experienced when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was crying out to God, Father, Daddy, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And we can have that same connection with God. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, black or white. And this new people who follow the Messiah, all of us have the ability to cry out to him, Father, Daddy, hear me today. You've probably heard the story, I think I've told it before, of the son who had a busy businessman for a father. And the boy asked his father, Dad, how much money do you make an hour? And his father was annoyed and said, I make $50 an hour if you need to know. His son said, can I borrow $25? Now his father was really upset. He said, no, I don't know why you'd need that money and I'm not going to give it to you. And so the son tearfully went off to bed. The father started feeling a little guilty. And he went to his son's bedroom and said, I've thought about it. Here's $25. You can have it. The son lit up and went over to his piggy bank and started counting out $1 bills and change. Then he went to his dad and said, Dad, here's $50. Can we spend an hour together tomorrow evening? And I have no idea if this story is true, but what I know for sure is that there are an awful lot of fathers in this world who have more important things to do than spend time with their children. But that our Heavenly Father never has more important things to do than to listen to the cries of the people who say to him, Abba, Father. So just kind of as a way of moving forward, because this is Father's Day, I'd like to finish up just thinking about some things that our Heavenly Father does for us that we can learn from. So many people, as I've mentioned earlier, have challenging relationships with their fathers. These can end up with them having attachment issues later on. So sometimes they have trouble trusting people around them, deliberately creating a lot of emotional distance between themselves and other people. Sometimes it can lead to people just clinging very tightly to the people around them, afraid that they'll lose them. And some people kind of waffle back and forth between those. And I'm no expert on the subject, but I think this is exceptionally challenging in adoption situations. Children who are adopted grow up with the knowledge that their birth family was unable to care for them for some reason, and they can struggle a lot figuring out how to relate both to their adoptive family and to their family of birth. And that's even true when their adoptive family is doing their best to provide a loving home with lots of resources that child needs to grow up well. And as I think about it, we are an adoptive home. I'm guessing that our perception of our Heavenly Father has to do with our attachment style. Those of us who have more secure attachments will feel more comfortable trusting him, knowing that he will be there for us. While those of us who have avoidant or anxious attachments will struggle to feel comfortable with this relationship. And you would think, if you walk into an orphanage and you choose a child to adopt and you fill the papers out and you do all the legal stuff that's necessary to bring that child home, that child should just love you because of your willingness to invest yourself in that way, in that child's life. And in their head, they will feel that way. And yet, they're still carrying a lot from their past, aren't they? And when we receive salvation, we receive the gift of adoption into the family of God. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. But I don't think that means that automatically our emotional hurts go away. And in fact, I know they don't go away. And there are an awful lot of people who are Christians, who love Jesus, who are still struggling a lot because of the ways in which they were raised growing up. And all of this is a big burden to place on both mothers and fathers. I don't think any of us intentionally damage our children. But often we can carry the same parenting styles into our homes that we grew up with. And I don't want any of you to go home discouraged or guilty, but I do want us, particularly as dads, to think about how we can be more like God in our relationships with our children, our families. So the first thing, as I was thinking about it, is that our Heavenly Father sees our giftings and potential, and he focuses on these rather than on our limitations. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8 says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And Paul's point is to say that our gifts come from God. And because of this, we are to use our gifts in such a way as to further the kingdom. We shouldn't be proud of them. They came from God, and we weren't really responsible for the fact that we have them. But I think the important thing is that the Bible does not focus on our limitations. It never gives a list of all the things that you could have that are wrong with you. Of course, all of us have limitations. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Some of us need to go to bed earlier than others and need more sleep, and that's okay. But God gave us the giftings that we need to further His kingdom. And He loves us as we apply those. And I will tell you that when I was growing up, I didn't feel a whole lot of praise. But I knew very much when something I did didn't measure up to expectations. And I'm afraid that I am a little quick to focus on negatives in my children's life. And even when I say something positive about their talent or their abilities, I often temper it with a statement, "You're doing this really well, but I'd like to see you grow more in this other area." And maybe sometimes my children need to hear that. Maybe your children need to hear that. But sometimes they just need to hear that they have something that is usable, that they can grow in, and that they are talented in. And I would like to give you dads some homework to do this week. I'm going to ask each one of you dads this week to think about your children, even if they are grown up, and to contact each one of them, or if you live with them, to tell them something good that you see in their life, a talent or something that they do well, and encourage them in that. And do not include anything negative with this. This is really hard for some of us because, you know, pride is dangerous. That's what Lucifer fell. And what if our children get swelled heads? Well, you know, we'll just deal with that, okay? So just this week, just say something unqualified good that you see in your child's life. Second thing is, our Heavenly Father is willing to praise us openly. And we see this in Jesus' life, don't we? Matthew 3, verse 17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Matthew 17, verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And once again, Zeus, we are talking about saying things to our children. This is about saying things to other people. And maybe that feels even worse because, you know, if we talk up our children, you know, boy, you know, they could really get proud. Or other people think we're proud of them, which would be even worse, maybe. I don't know. And I suppose we need to be careful. But we also need our children to know that we think a lot of them and are appreciative of the things that they have. I worked with a doctor who was a real challenge to work with. He's passed since then. But he just was almost a perfectionist when it came to everything. And one day he shared a story with me that when he was in fifth grade, which was 50 years before, he had gotten his report card and he took it home. And every grade in the report card was an A, except there was one test that he'd gotten a B plus on. And he brought his report card to his father, and his father looked over the report card for a couple minutes, and then he said to him, "What happened with the B?" And he was crestfallen. He just felt like he had not measured up to his father's expectations. That event had happened 50 years before, and this doctor, who was successful, he was a good doctor, was still carrying the pain of that. His father was dead, and yet he was still carrying his father's expectations with him. And he couldn't measure up to those, and neither could many of the people around him. The third thing is that our Heavenly Father has time for us. We've talked a little bit about this. 1 Peter 3, verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I don't know if you've ever called a doctor's office or just about anywhere else, but these days you often get this phone tree thing, and you have to put in certain numbers in order to get through to hold music. You would think, you know, if you've hit the right numbers and the right sequence, you would get a real person. Well, no, you get put on hold. And then you wait on hold, and then, this has happened to me many times, it turns out you hit the wrong numbers, and they say, I'm sorry, you need to be, you know, who knows, next office down. And so then they transfer you, get pulled on a hold again. And you can have this happen two or three times. And you know what? When we call God's office, we get put right through. There's a real person on the other end. There's no computer tree that you have to hit certain numbers and wait on hold. God hears us and responds. I read a book recently, and the author made the point that people often contrast quality time and quantity time whenever they're talking about child rearing. And he said quality moments come in the midst of general times of connection. If you don't spend enough quantity of time with your children, you won't have the quality moments that you crave. Another thing is that our Heavenly Father does not enable bad behavior. So there are a number of verses that speak about God's unwillingness to enable bad behavior. We think about Galatians 6, verse 7, which is later on in Galatians. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And maybe this verse doesn't seem totally applicable, but I think it's important to know that God doesn't necessarily shield us from the consequences of our bad behavior. I do think this is a challenge. How do you as a dad know if you're shielding your children from consequences of their decisions? Maybe it's different, too, if you see repentance and desire for change. But the reality is that children need to learn, and sometimes children have to touch the hot stove in order to know that it's really dangerous. But I will add here that our children will receive correction better when they know that they are loved. Which leads me to the next point. Our Heavenly Father loves us to the end of the world and back. There's no reason why God should love us. No particular reasons. We're not that beautiful. There's nothing that made him want to adopt us into his family. Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Sorry. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's one thing that stands out to me in the story of the prodigal son. It's the way in which the father in the story continued to love his son, even after his son did some pretty terrible things. The father in that story did not go after his son, but you can certainly imagine him at home praying for the eventual return of his son. And the way in which he ran to meet his son when he saw him coming afar off is amazing. So Mennonite culture doesn't tend to be overly loud and demonstrative. I haven't heard anybody say amen this morning. And I know that there are some ladies who will shriek when they see a mouse or a spider. But otherwise, I can't imagine most of us making that much noise. But if your son had been gone for years and you saw him coming in, you would drop whatever you were doing and you would run to him. I hope you would. Our children need to know that we love them. Love them enough to see their strong points. Love them enough to give them more than just their needs. Love them enough to run to them when we see them coming our direction. Maybe as a final thing, our Heavenly Father is focused on kingdom building. I think of the phrase from the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our tendency is to focus on earthly stuff and skills. Will our children be able to run a household, mow the lawn, bake a pie, sew a dress? And of course, those are important things. But more than that, I think a lot of us want to see our children successful. They get initials after their names, or they get some schooling, or whatever it is. It sounds good when you tell other people about that. But the biggest question when we think about our children is whether they are serving Jesus, whether they are willing to share the gospel with the people they meet. I would far rather that my children are willing to do that than that they're millionaires or have some kind of special title. My mother's mother had a goal for her children that every single one of them would grow up to be a doctor and that they would all marry doctors. And she was successful. Every single one of her children grew up to be a doctor, and every single one of them married a doctor. But to me, that feels like a shallow goal. It's far more important that our children grow up to pursue the kingdom above everything else. The question, I suppose, is what they catch from our lives. We can tell them up and down that we love God, that we're focused on kingdom building, and yet when they see us, maybe they don't see that our focus is quite what we say it is. And this isn't a comprehensive list by any means. God is amazing, and of course, we don't measure up. We get tired and grouchy, and our children often bear the brunt of it. And I'd like to finish by asking a question, but I don't want to ask you this morning what is most important to you. But I would ask you this question. If I asked your children this morning what is most important to you, what would they say? Would they say that the most valuable thing is your work, some hobby of yours, your reputation? Something else. Because sometimes our children see us better than we see ourselves. People ask me periodically if I golf because doctors golf, apparently. I don't golf. I went one time, I think, when I was in training, but otherwise, most of my golf experience has been mini golf when my family's on vacation. And I don't want to imply that golf is a terrible thing and that we shouldn't do it. But I just always felt like I was away from home enough that when I had the opportunity to be home, I'd rather just be home with my family. I think about what God said of Abraham in the Bible. In Genesis 18, verses 16 through 19, this is when God was going to tell Abraham about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, "Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.'" Abraham put God first in every situation. And it really seems as though Isaac, when he grew up, didn't have the same struggles that maybe Isaac's children and grandchildren did. 1 John 3:1 and 2, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There is nothing so beautiful as the love that God has showed for us, taking us from the orphanage and giving us full rights as sons and daughters of God. And more than this, there is a promise that in the future we will see Jesus and we will be like him. Fully like him. I don't know what that means. But it means something different than just looking like him. There's something about our natures that's going to change. And that's a promise. I don't know if you have felt a father's love in your life. I'm afraid too many of us don't really know what that is. We've tried to measure up to expectations that just seem too high. We've tried to gain the attention of someone who wasn't really concerned with us. Or maybe we've actually experienced the anger of someone who should have been there for us. But I'd like to leave us with two thoughts. For those of us who are dads, let's be like our Heavenly Father. Maybe we haven't had good examples to follow. Maybe we're busy. Maybe we're afraid not to be manly enough. But whatever the reason is, let's make certain that our children know that they are loved and encourage them in doing good and building the kingdom. And for those who struggled with their relationship with their father, remember that God is the perfect father. He has promised to be father to the fatherless, and no one is more excited by your success or willing to pick you up when you fall down. Because God is our Abba Father, He will love us to the end of the world and back.